Our text comes from the Sermon on the Mount. A couple of weeks ago, we had our message focused on Matthew 7 and verse 12, and particularly anticipating Good Neighbor Day. It seemed appropriate to have a text where the Lord Jesus is doing evangelism in front of us. And so I opted for Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. And I have a message that I would have preached probably back in the 1980s and again in 2005. But in reading back through my commentaries, I said, oh, look at this outline in Dr. Hendrickson. That is so much better than what I have. So yesterday morning made the option of let's go with his outline. And then reading back through a classic commentary on the Sermon on the Mount by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a man who was reaching the higher levels of service as a medical doctor in Great Britain. And as God saved him, God called him to the ministry, and he walked away from the medical profession and was for many years a preacher of the gospel. So you'll hear some quotes from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and if this message does nothing more than introduce you to him and to that classic on the Sermon on the Mount, it will be time well spent. Let's draw near to God and pray for his blessing on the word. Father, we pray that as you have been pleased to send your Son to speak to us, to reveal your mind, as you have been pleased to send your Holy Spirit to have this gospel account recorded, as you urge us to come together to worship you, to hear the Word of God together, please, as you have promised, where the two or three are gathered together, come and be in our midst. And, O Spirit of God, help us to understand these words of our Savior. And we pray that we would feel something of the weight of the message that he sets before us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And then our Lord Jesus deals with life along the way, the warning against false teachers, the emphasis on the necessity of good fruit. Verse 20, therefore by their fruits you will know them. And then he takes us to the day of judgment. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And he goes on to give that wonderful illustration of building a house on the rock and on the sand. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The Sermon on the Mount begins in chapter 5 and verse 3 and focuses on the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We first of all got what their character is and then their relationship to the world. They are salt, they are light. Then we have in chapter 5, 17 and following, the righteous standard of the kingdom of heaven in relationship to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not being destroyed. What comes with Jesus is the fulfillment and the building upon the Old Testament. Then that righteous standard in relation to God in our worship, this righteous standard in relationship to our fellow man, make sure that you're pulling the beam out of your own eye before you start to address the speck that is in someone else's eye. And then this third part of the sermon is this exhortation to enter the kingdom of heaven with the beginning of the way, the progress on the way, and the end of the way. And I must say that as a young ministerial student going back many, many years ago, it was very, very helpful for me to see that there is a discernible order to this wonderful Sermon on the Mount. And something else that we discern is that most of the teaching is done now by the time we come to verse 13, and there was a decided shift. Jesus is no longer giving the instruction primarily for the mind, but it's time for them to act. Enter. Enter. And this is what you are to expect. And then he goes on to the day of judgment, and some are going to be calling on me in the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, and I'm going to have to say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. We find that this final main division of the sermon begins here. He is urging them to turn into the narrow way that leads to life. The way to which the narrow gate admits is constricted. Or we might say today, it is so confining. The path on which the believer is traveling resembles a difficult pass between two cliffs. It is hemmed in from both sides. Or to change the figure slightly, think of a large cliff up on this side and a narrow little pathway and a cliff that drops thousands of feet down into a valley. One is broad, one is easy, and one is narrow and constricted. On the other hand, the way to which the wide gate admits is broad and roomy. One might call it Broadway. The signs along this wide avenue read, welcome to each of you, to all of your friends, the more the merrier. Travel as you wish and as fast as you wish. There are no restrictions. However, the way of the wicked shall perish. It should be noted that Jesus has already pictured entrance into his kingdom as being both inviting and difficult, as attended by circumstances both favorable and unfavorable. Favorable, for those who enter are signally blessed. They are possessors of the kingdom. They have entered and are comforted. They inherit the earth and they shall be fully satisfied. Unfavorable, in the sense that they will be persecuted, insulted, and slandered, and that they are burdened with heavy obligations. For example, they must practice a righteousness that excels that of the scribes and Pharisees. They must love even their enemies and pray for their persecutors. They must not be hypercritical, but they must be discriminating. Such things are unfavorable in the sense that they clash with man's natural tendencies. It is clear, therefore, that our Lord does not follow the method that is used by certain self-styled revivalists who speak as if getting saved is one of the easiest things in the world. Jesus, on the contrary, pictures entrance in the kingdom as being on the one hand most desirable, yet on the other hand, not at all easy. The entrance gate is narrow, it must be found. And the road with which it is linked is constricted. Gibson's remark is to the point, Christ's appeal is made in such a way as shall commend it not to the thoughtless, selfish crowd, but to those whose hearts have been drawn and whose consciences have been touched by his presentation of the blessedness they may expect and the righteousness expected of them. And is it not true that the really great evangelists, Whitfield, Spurgeon, and their successors, stressed and are stressing the same truth? A narrow gate. A gate that you have to work to get in, to get through. Some have pictured one, the broad way, and one, the narrow and the difficult way. And all of the motivation that Jesus uses as he looks at the two ways is what is at the end. We have to do now what is going to place us in the best place on the end, on the end. Who cares what we may face for a few years now? Eternity is what is important. Here in this older picture, you've got the broad way on the left, the narrow way on the right. But notice the door. He got the door right, didn't he? It's a small little door. You can't just go through there with all of your friends and all of your stuff. But there's a, you know, if I'm going to get through this, it's only me. Only me as I walk through. Dr. Hendrickson refers to this entrance is like a turnstile. You go through one at a time. Interestingly, he's writing in his book published 1973. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, his is done in 1960, and he talks about a turnstile and how you can't carry the luggage through. This is the kind of turnstile that it is. You're going to have to labor to get through there just yourself, not with five pieces of luggage. It's a small, it's a narrow, it's a constricted way. Well, with that, come with me to our handout sheet to Roman numeral 1, the two gates and the two ways. The two gates and the two ways. There's, first of all, A, gates that are leading to the ways. Some, as they interact with this passage, portray that there is the way, and then at the end, the gate is at the end, and the gate goes into the celestial city. Don't you know? Revelation talks about pearly gates. So if we're talking about a gate that's going to take us to heaven, then we're talking about the gate at death or at the return of Christ that puts you into the New Jerusalem. But here in this passage, it is very obvious that the gates are at the beginning and the way is leading up to the celestial city. This makes it plain that in each mentioning, in verse 13 and verse 14, first the gate and then the way. Jesus is not thinking of death, but of the choice that must be made right now. And he exhorts us to choose, since only by making a conscious choice does one arrive on the right way. It is possible, perhaps, to make no decision and just keep going along on the broad way. But if you're going to be on the narrow way that leads to life, it is going to have to be the result of very deliberate decision. B, the broad way. On the one hand, there is a wide gate that can be entered in with bag and baggage. The old sinful nature and all that it contains, all the accessories, can easily march right through with you. It is the gate of self-indulgence. It is so wide of a gate that an enormous multitude can enter in all at once, and there's plenty of room to spare. The gate, then, indicates the choice at the beginning of our religious experience. Will we choose that which Jesus says is constricted and narrow? Thirdly, see, the narrow way. One gate is called narrow. The turnstile is appropriate for it. It is so confining. It's a difficult pass between the mountain on the one side and the dropping off into the valley down below. You can't just go along without thinking about it. You have to think about where you're going to put your foot. Fourthly, D, the suitcases given up for the narrow gate. Number one, the first suitcase is of the crowds of the world. You must start by realizing that by becoming a Christian, you become something exceptional and unusual. You are making a break with the world and with the crowd and with the vast majority of people. It is inevitable and it is important that we should know it. The Christian way of life is not popular. It never has been popular and it is not today. It is unusual, exceptional, judged even to be strange. On the other hand, crowding through the wide gate and traveling along the broad way is the thing that everybody seems to be doing. Lloyd-Jones goes on. You deliberately get out of that crowd and you start making your way towards the straight and narrow gate alone. You cannot take the crowd with you into the Christian life. It is an individual choice. Conversion involves a break. We can put this best perhaps by emphasizing that it is something that is always intensely personal. Nothing, after all, is more difficult in this life than to realize that we are individual persons. In other words, one of the first things that happens to a person who becomes alive to the message of the gospel of Christ is that he says to himself, well, whatever may be happening to the majority, I myself am a living soul and I am responsible for my own life. So when a man becomes a Christian, he first begins to see himself as a separate unit in this great and vast world. Formerly, he had lost his individuality and identity with the great crowd of people to whom he belonged. But now he stands alone. He had been rushing madly with the crowd, but he suddenly halts. That is the first step in becoming a Christian. Stopping. And he realizes, furthermore, that if his soul, his eternal destiny, is to be made safe, he must not only stand for a moment in the surge of that crowd, he must separate himself from it. He may find it difficult to extricate himself, but do it he must. And while the majority are growing and going in one direction, he must go in another. He leaves the crowd. You cannot get a crowd through a turnstile altogether. It takes only one person at a time. It makes the man realize that he is responsible before God, his eternal judge. The gate is straight and narrow. It brings me face to face with judgment, face to face with God, face to face with the question of life and my personal being, my soul, and its eternal destiny. The second suitcase, number two, the second suitcase is the way of the world. It is one thing to leave the crowd, but it is a very different thing to leave the way of the crowd. Somebody can leave the crowd and go into the monastery, but while they are in the monastery, they have taken the heart of the world with them into the monastery. And you're not going to be saved in your little monastic cell if you've got the heart of the world still flourishing within you. Living the way of the world and the life of the world in a different setting does not make us a Christian. Look at some of the things that Jesus is going to talk about. If you're open there to Matthew chapter 7, flip back to Matthew 5. Verse 38, here's something of the righteous standard of the new covenant of Jesus. You have heard that it was said, 5:38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. A few verses later, 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You and I cannot do that. If we have our heart that we've got with the world and we just pull away from the world, but we have the same heart. It is not instinctive to do these things. We do not like to turn the cheek. The instinctive thing is to hit back, to defend our rights, to love those who love us, and to hate those who hate us. But our Lord has been telling us that if we are really to be his people and to live in his kingdom, we must leave outside the gate the depraved, the instinctive, the worldly, the things liked and done by our fallen nature. Our Lord is warning us against the danger of an easy salvation, against a tendency to say, just come to Christ as you are, and all is going to be well. No, the gospel tells us at the outset, it's going to be different. It's going to be difficult. It means a radical break with the world and a radical break with the way of the world. Thirdly, the third suitcase is that of self-centered pride. Self-centered pride. Yes, but still narrower and still straighter, still more constricted, if we really want to come into this way of life, we have to leave ourself outside. And it is there, of course, that we have come to the greatest stumbling block of all. It is one thing to leave the world, to leave the way of the world, but the most important thing, in a sense, is to leave ourself outside. Yet it is obvious, is it not? We are not to take ourself with us on this narrow way. That is not being foolish. It is typical New Testament language. Self is the Adamic man. Self is the fallen man. This is why Paul says, put off the old man. That is, for our purposes this morning, leave him outside the gate. Have no illusion about this. If you think Christianity is a life in which you're going to get a great name and be praised, and one in which you are going to be made wonderful, you may as well stop at this point and go back to the beginning. For he who would enter by this gate must say goodbye to self. It is a life of abasement, self-humiliation. If any man will come after me, what happens next? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Two gates and two ways. Roman numeral 2. The two kinds of travelers. Those who have chosen the wide gate are referred to as the many. Those who have entered the narrow gate are described as the few who find it. Matthew 22, Jesus says, "For many are called, many are generally invited, but few are chosen." And yet, the balance in the book of Revelation, there is a group there in heaven which no man can number. God can. We can't. No one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed with white robes. A, two kinds of travelers, the Broadway travelers. The Broadway traveler wants to go with the crowd. Popularity, it's just ingrained in us instinctively, isn't it? He or she wants to be popular with man, and Solomon reflects on it, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in Jehovah shall be safe. Secondly, the Broadway traveler wants to go with the flow, what is easy according to the flesh. He or she is not spiritually enlightened. He or she does not even know that there is such a truth as a spiritual mind discerning the things of God. To the Broadway traveler, those who believe in creation are idiots. To the Broadway traveler, to even lean upon God is to be silly. The Broadway traveler, thirdly, though is not lastingly happy. They may have the passing pleasures of sin, but Christ's blessing is announced on those who are poor in spirit and those who are hungry and thirsting after righteousness. There is the passing pleasure of sin, but it is superficial. Because Jesus says that those who are on the Broadway are those who are slaves of sin. And if Jesus says someone is a slave of sin, then they are just as much a slave to sin as that man who is in a dungeon and has got an anklet chained to a chain that is then attached to the side of the dungeon wall. Concerning those on the Broadway, Lloyd-Jones again. They have minds and brains, but they do not seem to be much in evidence in this life of make-believe, delusion, and folly, and self-hypnotism. This is not a guy who doesn't know anything about the medical world. This is not a guy who could not make it in the university, and therefore he went into the ministry. What an utterly empty life it is, even looked at as it is in and of itself. This life of pomp and show and shadow and appearance. Then look at the other life and see how essentially different it is in every respect. The Broadway is empty and useless intellectually, morally, and in every other respect. It leaves man with a nasty taste in his mouth, even at the time, and leads to jealousy and envy and all sorts of things that are unworthy. But look at the other, and immediately you see a striking contrast. Read the Sermon on the Mount again. What a life! Take the New Testament. What food for your intellect! Here is something to engage your mind. Read books about it. Can you imagine a higher intellectual occupation? Here you have something to think about, something to grapple with intellectually, something that gives you real and lasting satisfaction. How ethical, how uplifting, how large and noble it is. Secondly, B, the narrow way travelers. And I have five subpoints. I'm sorry they didn't make it to your handout. Number one, what are they like? The narrow way travelers are those who are called by God in grace. Jesus says, concerning that narrow gate, few there are that find it. And few find it because no one is looking for it. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Then how did they get in? Paul tells us. Romans 1 and verse 7, his greeting to the church at Rome, to all who are at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. To those who are not looking for the door, God sends his powerful summons, and it comes through the mail. You pick it up, or it picks you up. It grabs you by the back of the neck, and it takes you to God. It is a powerful summons. Paul reflects on it in 2 Timothy 1, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. These are those who God begins to give them a glimpse of themselves, and they begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they will be satisfied. Not with anything they find within themselves, but with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Secondly, what are they like, these narrow way travelers? They're committed to a life of righteous obedience to God. We need to hear this in our day. Matthew 5 and verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, what are you saying? The scribes and the Pharisees, they bring in their spices from the garden, and they've got their anise, and they've got their mint and their cumin, and they give one-tenth of this and one-tenth of that and one-tenth of the other. And my righteousness has to exceed theirs? Yes. How so? By having a righteousness that starts on the inside and works its way out. By having a righteousness that starts inside, so when I feel it rising up, Raca, thou fool, that I will see the sin and I will deal with it so that I make peace with my brother before I go to worship God. That I have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees so that when I see that connected to that glance in my mind is a thought, a glance of the eye is the thought of the mind, that I deal with it. It starts a righteousness on the inside and moves out. You see, some come along and say, well, Jesus came and he threw away the Old Testament, threw away all of the commandments. Then how do you make sense of this? In a sense, he is bringing us to a higher spiritual requirement. Those who are on the narrow way are committed to a life of righteous obedience to God. When you pray, don't be like the scribes, Pharisees, the hypocrites. Do their stuff out there for the show. No, go in your closet and pray to God in your closet. And God, who sees and hears what's going on in the closet, will reward you openly. Well, why would I pray in secret? Nobody can see me there. A righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Number three, the narrow way is characterized by those who accept a role to preserve the world. Oh, this should make me popular. I'm going to be the salt that is rubbed into the meat to keep the meat from becoming rotten. I am to be the light, and not a light in my home hidden under the bed. That's a safe place to put the light. No, but a light that is put out there in the open so that your light will so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Fourthly, those in the narrow way must be willing to embrace persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Lloyd-Jones. The world has always done that. The world has always persecuted the man who follows God. You see it perfectly in the case of the Lord Jesus himself. He was rejected by the world. He was hated by men and women because he was what he was. Paul says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And who likes to be persecuted? Who enjoys being criticized? Who enjoys knowing that there's a whole block of individuals that think that you're an idiot? It is a straight and difficult way, and as we enter, therefore, we must be ready for suffering and persecution. Christ has told us that he came not to send peace, but a sword that may divide mother from daughter, father from son, and those of your own household may be your greatest enemies. Why? Because you have been set apart. You have been set apart from your family and have entered by this straight gate. That does not admit us by families, but one by one. It is very hard. It is very difficult. But the Lord Jesus Christ is honest with us. And if we see nothing else, God grant that we may see the honesty and the truthfulness of this gospel, which tells us at the very outset that we may have to come apart from husband or from wife for the sake of becoming a Christian and following Christ. You're not called on to separate maritally, but spiritually. You can only come in one by one, for it is a straight and narrow gate. Fifthly, what are they like? The narrow way travelers are wonderfully blessed by Jesus Christ. Psalm 119, 165, great peace have those who love your law. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. But we don't need to go to Isaiah, do we? We don't need to go to the book of Psalms. We need only to back up to chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Lastingly happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Lastingly happy are those who are merciful. Lastingly happy are the pure in heart. Lastingly happy are the peacemakers. It's a narrow and constrained way. You think Paul has anything to say about this? We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And a few verses later, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Two gates and ways, two kinds of travelers, two destinations. A, the broad ways destination. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Jesus uses the eternal state as a motivation over and over again. Jesus says more about hell in the Gospels than he ever says about heaven. And we're not talking about a broad gate, a broad way that leads to annihilation. The Bible is very plain. Daniel 12 in verse 2, some raised to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. 2 Thessalonians 1, Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Revelation 14. I've got four verses here to read for you. I'm going to give you this phrase. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. B, the narrow way's destination, life. The way of the cross leads home. It is the way of self-denial that leads to life in its full end of time and eternal sense. Fellowship with God in Christ. First now and then in heaven with the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. The one is absolutely horrible, and the one is absolutely good. And the only motivation that Jesus holds at, he says, you got an easy Broadway, everybody's doing it, everybody's going this way, and you've got a hard, difficult way, you got to unload your suitcases before you begin. What kind of trip is that? It's a trip that ends in the new heavens and the new earth. And Jesus seems to think that's all you need as a motivation to say, I'm leaving this. I have something better there. You may have to leave many who are dear to you. You have to leave yourself, your old self. And you may think that as you go through that narrow gate, you're going to be isolated and solitary, but it is not so. There are others on this road with you, though few there be that find it. There are not as many as there are on the other way, but they are a very choice and separate people. But above all, look at the one who is treading that road in front of all. The one who said, follow me, and the one who said, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If there were no other inducement for entering in at the straight gate, that is more than enough. To enter this way means to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. It is an invitation to live as he lived and to become increasingly what he was. Do not think about what you have to leave. There's nothing in it. Do not think of the losses. Do not think of the sacrifices and the sufferings. These terms should not be used. You lose nothing, but you gain everything. Look at Jesus, follow him, and realize that ultimately you are going to be with him and to look in his blessed face and enjoy him for all eternity. He is on the straight and narrow way. That's all you need. Fourthly, two lessons. The evangelism of Jesus urges counting the cost. Tells them right up front, it is a narrow gate and a straitened or constricted way. I want to read from another sermon of Jesus that talks about counting the cost. Luke 14 and verse 25, if you care to turn there. Luke 14, 25. Now great multitudes went with him, Jesus. And he turned and he said to them, I gotta really work at managing everybody's emotions and trying to make them really feel good about this and bring them along oh so very carefully. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus had not attended the most recent church marketing. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And in that very context, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest he start to build this tower. He's not talking about a home, something extra. He's going to build this tower, but he can't get it done, and then everybody makes fun of him. He didn't count the cost. And Jesus says to these right up front, as you're starting out the way, I want you to count the cost. Or what king, verse 31, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able when 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. But notice with me, with this kind of language, what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying that evangelism is turning the church into the world. The only way we're going to get the world to come in is we get them to think that we are the world, that we're just like them. The same music that he's listening to in his truck is the same music that's going to be heard. We're going to ease them in such a way that they won't even know that they've slipped into the kingdom of God. We'll catch them by guile. I had fun getting explained to me all the the various fishing lures on Friday morning. And the key to all of those, you hide the hook and you make that fish think that he's getting something other than. That's not what Jesus does. It's a narrow gate, a small little gate. You're going to have to give up everything in order to go in. Evangelism is not appealing to their native selfishness. It is not promising them that if they believe, everything is going to be wonderful in his or her life. It is not that Jesus is the end of all of your problems. It is, as one has said, Jesus coming to get into your problems with you. Lloyd-Jones. The first thing we notice is that it is a life which is narrow or straight at the very beginning. Immediately it is narrow. It is not a life which at first is fairly broad and which as you go along becomes narrower and narrower. No. The gate itself, the very way of entering into this life, is a narrow one. It is important to stress and impress that point because from the standpoint of evangelism, it is essential. When worldly wisdom and carnal motives enter into evangelism, you will find that there is no straight gate. Too often the impression is given that to be a Christian is, after all, very little different from being a non-Christian. That you must not think of Christianity as a narrow life, but as something most attractive and wonderful and exciting, and that you can come in crowds. It is not so according to Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ is too honest to invite anyone that way. It does not try to persuade us that it is something very easy and that it is only later on that we shall begin to discover it is hard. The gospel of Jesus Christ is openly and uncompromisingly announcing itself as something which starts as a narrow entrance, a straight gate. At the very beginning, it is absolutely essential that we should realize this. And if it's his message, it ought to be our message. B. The evangelism of Jesus calls for action. Chapter 5, chapter 6, all the way into chapter 7 and verse 12, there's teaching, there's practical instruction. This is what you have to be like as a citizen of the kingdom in yourself. This is what you are in relation to the world. This is the standard of righteousness in my kingdom. And now, you got to do something about it. It's a call for action. And this whole last section, this exhortation to enter the kingdom of heaven, is held together with the day of judgment. He starts out, enter on this gate, because think of what's at the end of this one. And think about what's at the end of this one. And then he starts talking about in that day, some will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I have to say to them, depart. You see, it's the picture of judgment. All the way through this section, calling them to action. It's not enough to admire the truths of the gospel. It's not enough to talk about the Sermon on the Mount as being the best sermon that was ever preached. Some do that. It's not enough to say, look at the wonderful moral philosophy that is found in the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. If you study the Sermon on the Mount and you come up with that conclusion, you've missed the whole last section. Enter. Enter. Enter at the narrow gate and not at the broad gate that leads to the broad way. This is not unique to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, is it? John 3, Nicodemus comes. You must be born again. Luke 13, current event. Tower of Siloam has fallen over and 18 people have died. And he turns to the living. I tell you, no, But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He calls to definite decision. Lloyd Jones. You can never maintain a detached attitude to this gospel. And if our concern about these things is purely intellectual, which has never affected our lives, then the New Testament says we are not a Christian. It is, of course, a wonderful philosophy, but the temptation to regard it as just that, as something to be read about, to be interested in, but the gospel refuses to be taken like that. It is essentially something that comes to us demanding control of our lives. It comes to us in much the same way as the Lord approached men. You remember, as he came to Matthew, he said, "Follow me." And he did. There was a time when some of our Christian forefathers used to teach that it was a good thing for every Christian to make a covenant with God. Having considered the truth like this, they would sit down and solemnly write out on paper the covenant which they made with God, and then they would put their signature to it and date it, exactly as if it were a business transaction. They would sign away themselves and their rights to themselves and all that they had and their right to live as they chose. They would, from then on, give themselves to God, much as the man joining the army surrenders the right to himself and the control of his life. They would enter into a contract like that, a covenant with God, and they would sign and seal and settle, and there it was. There's something to be said about this practice. Some of us suffer so much from the tendency to just think about the Christian life without doing anything about it. It would be a good thing for us to deliberately and definitively to make an act of committal such as this and enter in at the narrow gate. The gospel demands decision. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we fully believe that you spoke these words while on earth. And we fully believe that it is your intent, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that these words should be read, should be preached, should be considered. And we fully believe that your word is not going to return to you without accomplishing the purpose for which you have sent it. And we ask our God that the hearing of the word of God would be mixed with faith. We pray that you would powerfully summons, that you would powerfully summon and call sinners to yourself by your grace, not for anything in them, but because of your own gracious heart. And we pray that you would forgive them because there is an infinite merit in the life and in the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would cause these simple words, graphically illustrated by our Savior, the Lord Jesus, wide gate, broad way, destruction, narrow gate, confined way, life. May that be all that we need. May it be all that some sitting here need. to come to Jesus Christ. We pray it in his powerful name. Amen.